Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, First Baptist Dallas is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
I have some breaking news for you. Only 258 shopping days left until Christmas. Now, just saying that in jest, I can tell, sends panic throughout the congregation. I mean, you can't help but fast forward to December and trying to navigate through the crowded malls and the unending Christmas parties and being together with those family members with whom there's a strained relationship. I mean, no wonder by the time December 25th finally rolls around, we're all fatigued and tired of Christmas. I think about the story of the little girl who was learning to pray what we call the Lord's Prayer. One night her dad walked past the bedroom. The door was opened. He saw his little girl kneeling by the bed and praying the Lord's Prayer. And he heard her say, "And Lord, forgive us of our Christmases as we forgive those who Christmas against us." Maybe you feel like you've been Christmas against by the time Christmas finally arrives. You know, it's trite, but it's nevertheless true. So many times the distractions of the holiday season cause us to lose sight of what Christmas is really about: the entrance of the Savior of the world into the world. And that thought gave me a little bit of comfort when I was preparing this week's message. You know, in our study of Luke, we've come to Luke chapter 2. And I have to admit to you, I wasn't that excited about this week's message. Not because of the content, but because of the timing. I mean, how do you preach the Christmas story when it's 78 degrees outside? I mean, don't you kind of need to have a little chill in the air? Need to have the lights, the decorations, the holiday music to get in the Christmas mood to really appreciate Luke chapter 2? And yet I want to suggest to you today that perhaps the best time to look at the story of Christ's birth is not around the holiday season when it gets lost with everything else, but perhaps the best time to examine what this story really is about is a day like today. And so today, I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 2 as we take a journey back to Bethlehem to talk about the most important birth in human history. Now, I want you to think of Luke's account of this birth as a play in three different acts. Michael, this is a three-act play. And it begins act one, not in Bethlehem, but it occurs hundreds of miles away from Bethlehem in the seat of world power. Then it wasn't New York City or Washington, D.C. The seat of world power was Rome. The story begins, you know it well. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, why does Luke give us all of this historical background? Remember, he was writing this as a letter to a man named Theophilus, lover of God, probably a recent convert. And he was trying to show Theophilus that the story of Christianity is not rooted in fantasy or fable. It is rooted in historical fact. And the setting for this story is something everyone was well aware of when Luke wrote this letter. 60 years earlier, Luke reminded Theophilus, 60 years earlier, Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, had issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire world for the purpose of taxation. Now, let's talk about Caesar Augustus for just a moment. Did you know this is the only time he's mentioned in the Bible? But he's a well-known figure in secular history. Now, Caesar Augustus was his title. Caesar, his position as emperor. Augustus was his chosen name. It means venerable, the venerable emperor. His real name, his birth name, was Octavian. Now, we know about Octavian from secular history. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And when Julius Caesar was assassinated, he left his kingdom to his grandnephew, Octavian. Octavian ruled Rome from 27 BC until AD 14. He did a number of notable things. He's probably best known for establishing the Pax Romana, the Roman peace throughout the world. But as often happens, this successful ruler began to believe his own press clippings. And so he gave himself another title, Pontifex Maximus, highest priest. And he commanded that the entire kingdom begin to engage in emperor worship. Now, this was Caesar Augustus. And at this particular time in history, the government in Rome faced a very familiar problem. They were spending more money than they were taking in. Sound familiar? Have you ever noticed how government, when that happens, they never think about cutting expenses? The knee-jerk reaction is what Caesar Augustus' reaction was. Let's raise taxes. And so, in order to tax the world, to tax the empire, there were no IRS computers back then to track people down like dogs and make them pay. No, instead, if you were going to get tax money from people, you had to know who the people were, so he had to have them registered in order to be able to tax them. Now, the Roman government was very methodical in how they were going to conduct this census. The head of each household would go back to the place of his birth where the family records were kept in order to register for the census. So if you were a head of household and you lived in Nazareth, but were born in Jerusalem, you'd go to Jerusalem. If you lived in Jerusalem, but were born in Nazareth, you'd go the opposite direction. And this is where we see Joseph and Mary, this couple we met last time. Joseph was the head of the household. And so he was commanded to go to the place of his birth. He lived in Nazareth, but he was commanded to go to his birthplace, which was Bethlehem. Look at verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee. Wait a minute. Galilee's in the north. Bethlehem's 80 miles to the south. What do you mean he went up from Galilee? He's talking about the elevation. Even though Galilee was in the north, if you traveled southward, you were really going up in elevation as you came toward Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, that's up in the north, down to the south, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Remember last time, the angel had just come, Gabriel, to Mary and said, you're going to give birth to the Savior. Now we've skipped about 8 or 9 months. And now at this point, Mary is pregnant, very pregnant. And they're on their way to Bethlehem. Now the question is, why does Luke refer Mary as the one who was engaged to Joseph? Remember, the angel told Joseph what had happened and told him to go ahead and marry Mary. The fact was they had been betrothed, engaged, but once Joseph got the word, he took Mary as his wife. Why does Luke now, 9 months later, say they were simply engaged? I think the reason is found in Matthew 1:25. Remember, the Bible says that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Even though by this time they had gone through the marriage ceremony, they were still living like an engaged couple. They had not had a sexual relationship and would not until Jesus was born. That's why he refers to Mary as Joseph's fiance rather than wife. Now, the question comes up, why did Mary go with Joseph to Bethlehem? The law only required Joseph to be the one to go to Bethlehem. Why would Mary, about to deliver a child, ride on the back of a donkey for 85 miles down to Bethlehem? Well, I think there are three reasons. The first reason is the obvious reason. Because she was so close to birth, Joseph didn't want to leave her by herself. Second reason is Mary had been the subject of some very vicious rumors about her pregnancy. Remember, the story was going around that Mary's pregnancy was not divine. It was the result of a one-night stand with a Roman soldier named Panthera. And Joseph wanted to spare her all of this small-town gossip, so he took her with him. But the third reason that Mary went is perhaps the most important reason. 700 years earlier, God had prophesied through a prophet named Micah these words found in Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." God had predicted the exact place of the Messiah's birth. It would be in this little town of Bethlehem. So for that to be fulfilled, Mary had to go to Bethlehem to bring this thing to pass. Bethlehem was such a small town, it wasn't even listed in the registry of towns found in Joshua 15 or Nehemiah 11. Now, what I want you to think about for a moment is how God used natural events to bring about his supernatural plan. Think about this. With one stroke of the pen, Caesar Augustus, hundreds of miles away, the most powerful man in the world, with one stroke of his pen, he signed an edict that would have ramifications he could have never imagined. Little did Caesar know that when he signed that order, it would cause a man named Joseph, whom he had never met, to travel to a little village called Bethlehem Augustus had never heard of, in order that Joseph's wife might give birth to the king of the universe, a king whose followers within just a few hundred years would topple the entire Roman Empire. Isn't that an amazing thought? You ask people on the street at that time, who is the most powerful man in the world? There wouldn't have been any argument. Everyone would have said, Octavian, Caesar Augustus. Why, of course, he is the most important person in all of the world. The truth is, he was nothing but a pawn on God's chessboard. God used him to do something he had no idea would result in the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And isn't it amazing that today, if you stop people on the street and you ask them, who was Octavian? There's not one in 100 who could tell you who Octavian is. Most people can't tell you who the president of the United States is. I mean, people are so stupid today, but that's another story. Nobody can tell you. One in 100 could tell you who Octavian is. But 2,000 years later, everybody knows the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this. Think about this. How many people do you know right now that are gathered together someplace in the world worshiping, praying to, singing songs about Octavian? Do you know anybody who's doing that? But today, hundreds of millions of people around the world, 2,000 years later, are worshiping the name of Jesus Christ. Some of them are paying a heavy price to do so. What I want you to see is God uses natural events to bring about his supernatural plan. You know, you open the newspaper today, turn on the television set, you think the world is spinning out of control. Terrorist threats, political upheaval, increasing tensions in the Middle East. We think the world is out of control. It's not out of control. As A.T. Pearson says, history is really his story. It's the story of Jesus Christ. And as God said through Jeremiah the prophet, I am watching over my word to perform it. Act one of this play began in Rome. Act two, we go to a small inn in Bethlehem. Look at verses 6 and 7. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for Mary to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Isn't it interesting? Only two verses record the most important birth in history. Ken Geyer, a gifted author, in his book Intimate Moments with the Savior, uses his sanctified imagination to paint a picture for us of what that experience must have been like. Listen to this. By the time Mary and Joseph arrive, The small hamlet of Bethlehem is swollen from an influx of travelers. The inn is packed, people feeling lucky if they were able to negotiate even a small space on the floor. Now it is late. Everyone is asleep, and there is no room. But fortunately, the innkeeper is not all about shekels and mites. True, his stable is crowded with his guests' animals, but if they could squeeze out a little privacy there, Mary and Joseph were welcome to it. Joseph looks over at Mary, whose attention is concentrated on fighting a contraction. "We'll take it," he tells the innkeeper without hesitation. The night is still when Joseph creaks open the stable door. As he does, a chorus of barn animals make and respond with a note of the intrusion. The stench is pungent and humid, as there have not been enough hours in the day for the innkeeper to tend the guests, let alone the livestock. A small oil lamp, lengthened by the innkeeper, flickers to dance shadows on the walls. A disquieting place for a woman in the throes of childbirth. Far from home, far from family, far from what she had expected for her firstborn. But Mary makes no complaint. It is a relief just to finally get off the donkey. She leans back against the wall, her feet swollen, back aching, contractions growing stronger and closer together. Joseph's eyes dart around the stable. Not a minute to lose. Quickly, a feeding trough would have to make for a crib. Hay would serve as a mattress. Blankets, oh, his robe would do. And those rags hung out to dry would help. A gripping contraction doubles Mary over and sends him racing for a bucket of water. A scream from Mary knifes through the calm of that silent night. Joseph returns, breathless, water sloshing from the wooden bucket. Sweat pours from Mary's contorted face as Joseph, the most unlikely midwife in Judea, rushes to her side. The involuntary contractions are not enough, and Mary has to push with all of her strength. Joseph places a garment beneath her, and with a final push and a long sigh, her labor is over. The Messiah has arrived. You know, I think C.S. Lewis had it right when he said, the greatest miracle of all time is not the atonement or even the resurrection. The greatest miracle is the incarnation, God becoming flesh. Amen. Max Lucado says it this way, stepping from the throne, God removed his robe of light and wrapped himself in skin, pigmented human skin. The light of the world entered a dark, wet womb. He whom angels worship nestled himself in the placenta of a peasant, was birthed into a cold night, and then slept on cow's hay. An interviewer once asked the famed designer Versace if he believed in God. Versace responded, "Yes, I believe in God, but I'm not the kind of religious person who goes to church, who believes in the fairy tale of Jesus born in the stable with a donkey. I'm not stupid. I can't believe that God, with all the power that he has, would have to have himself born in a stable. It wouldn't have been comfortable." But that's the whole point, isn't it? That God was willing to give up the comfort of heaven. He, in the person of his son, Jesus, was willing to come to earth to be born in the most humble circumstances. And he came not to be worshiped, not at the beginning anyway. He came to be sacrificed for our sins. Paul said it this way in Philippians 2, in talking about Jesus Christ, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The final act of this play, occurs on a hill outside of Bethlehem. Look at verse 8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. They were not, as some children say, washing their socks by night. They were keeping watch over their flock by night. Many of us have been to this place, Shepherd's Field, where this occurred. The shepherds were tending their sheep. Now, most people don't realize this story probably did not take place in December. It was probably, most likely, in a day right now in the spring, March or April. It was probably very close to Passover time. And it's very probable that these shepherds were taking care of sheep that would soon become the Passover lambs that would be used as a representative of the coming Savior. Now, you have to know something about shepherds to appreciate what is going on here. Shepherds represented the lowest rung in the Jewish culture. Shepherds took care of dirty and smelly sheep. And because they did so, they were dirty and smelly themselves. There was no sure deodorant back then to take the stench away. So if you were going to have a party, guess who you would never invite to your party? They never made it to any A-list parties, the shepherds. They were the outcasts of Jewish society. Isn't it interesting that God chose to make his announcement of the Savior's birth not to the political leaders in Rome, not to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He chose to make this announcement to these smelly, dirty shepherds. Look at how it came about, verse 9. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. I would think so. Imagine out there in the darkness when suddenly Gabriel appears. And Gabriel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Notice how that's his entering line every time he runs into somebody. Don't be afraid. They had every right to be afraid. "For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Well, there were many babies probably born that night in Jerusalem, in all of Israel. So to be more specific, he gave the sign, verse 12, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly the single voice of Gabriel gave way to a multitude, thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of angels in the heavens, saying, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." Now, if you have the King James Version, it says, "peace, goodwill toward men." That's a very unfortunate translation. Even though it's the translation we're used to and we see plastered on Christmas cards everywhere. "Peace, goodwill toward men." That makes it sound like God is simply giving a generic blessing to everybody. "Peace, you all. Goodwill to everybody." That's not what the text says. What the text really says is what the New American Standard translates it: "peace among men with whom God is pleased." Ladies and gentlemen, the only people who are at peace with God and peace with themselves are those who have accepted the forgiveness that Christ comes to offer. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The only one who enjoys peace with himself, and more importantly, peace with God, are those whose sins have been forgiven by Christ Jesus. Verse 15 says, "And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which had happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Isn't it ironic to you that when the religious leaders in Jerusalem heard the news, how did they respond? Tell me something exciting. They stayed right where they were. But when the shepherds, the lowest rung of society, heard it, they went with haste. This is the first instance of a Christmas rush in history. They went quickly to see this thing. Verse 16, they came in haste and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Look at verse 17. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about the child. Verse 20, and the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard just as had been told them. You know, there is so much I could say about this. I want you to go back to verses 10 and 11 for just a moment. Look at the announcement of Gabriel. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. Underline that, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Someone has said, if man's greatest need had been instruction, God would have sent a teacher. If our greatest need had been for a law, God would have sent a legislator. If our greatest need had been for money, God would have sent an economist. But our greatest need is for forgiveness. And that's why God sent a Savior. For unto you is born this day a Savior. A Savior. Remember what the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins. Jesus came to be our Savior. He didn't come to save us from ourselves or save us from the hostility of this world. He came to save us from our sin and the consequences of our sin, eternal separation from God. That's why Christ came. And notice what Gabriel said about this news. He said, this is good news. Don't let anybody fool you. The gospel is not bad news. It's not a message of hate. It's a message of hope. This is good news of great joy. And guess who it's for? It's for all the people. The good news didn't come just to the Jews or Gentiles. It's not just for Baptists or Catholics. It is for everyone, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, atheists, anyone and everyone who trusts in Christ can be forgiven of his sins. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. You know, just as Gabriel's good news broke the darkness of that night, the gospel does the same for you and me. It doesn't matter how dark your situation is right now. Some of you feel like you're in a hopeless situation. You feel like there is no way out. No matter how dark and bleak your situation is, the good news of Jesus' forgiveness bursts through like light and dispels the darkness forever. Paul said, when we were lost without hope in this world or the next world, that's when God sent Christ for us. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. You know, Paul had that experience himself. Remember, he was a murderer, a blasphemer of God, but when he was on that road to Damascus, the light of Jesus Christ burst into his life, and he was never the same again. And when he talked about that experience until the day he died, he said it this way in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul actually made up that Greek word, indescribable. It's how it's translated. He just made up his own superlative. Thanks be to God for that incomparable, indescribable, beyond description, that gift of Jesus Christ. What is it that makes the gift of Jesus indescribable? Or as one translation says, far too wonderful for words. And more importantly, how are you and I to respond to that story? I want to suggest in closing today two principles that I think 2,000 years later inform us of what our response to God's indescribable gift of Christ should be. First of all, God's gift is to be acknowledged, not ignored. God's gift is to be acknowledged and not ignored. Just imagine. These shepherds out there in the middle of the night, they see this spectacular sight, thousands of angels praising God, announcing the birth of the Savior. The angels go back to heaven. The day turns back to night. The shepherds look at one another and say, boy, that was really something. Let's get back to our sheep now. You wouldn't have imagined such a thing. Such an announcement demanded a response from the shepherds. And it demands a response from us as well. You can't ignore what happened 2,000 years in Bethlehem. You just can't ignore it. You can't say, well, I know that happened, but it doesn't change my life. No, you can't ignore the facts. The facts are Jesus was born in Bethlehem of a virgin. You can't ignore that. You can't ignore that he died on the cross. You can't ignore that 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And after that, in 40 days, 500 people, eyewitnesses saw him. You can't ignore that. You can't ignore the fact that millions of people have given their very life for their belief that Jesus is real and he's alive today. You can't ignore the fact that hundreds of millions of people throughout history say that their lives have been transformed by this resurrected Jesus Christ. You can't ignore that any more than those shepherds could have ignored the angels. We have to respond to what happened 2,000 years ago. Somebody says, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe he was a good moral teacher like Aristotle or Plato or Confucius or Buddha, Muhammad. He was a good teacher. That's my response. I appreciate Jesus and a lot of the good things he did. The problem with that is Jesus doesn't allow you to make that kind of response. Because you see, he himself claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Remember when he stood before Caiaphas, the high priest, who was enraged by his claims, and Caiaphas said, are you the Son of God? He said, I am. And one day you're going to see me descending from heaven. You can't ignore that. You can't just say he was a good man. And that's what led C.S. Lewis to develop what we call the trilemma. You know what a dilemma is? It is two choices. When you have two choices to make, A or B, a trilemma is three choices. He says, in light of who Jesus claimed to be, more than a mere teacher, but the Son of God, we have one of three choices of what to call Jesus. We can call him a liar. I mean, maybe Jesus just claimed to be God and he knew he wasn't. He was a liar. He was a religious charlatan. Does anybody want to stand up here today and say, Jesus Christ is a liar? Nobody's going to say that. Secondly, some people say, well, he was just mistaken. He thought he was God. He thought he was a God. He was just out of his mind. He was a lunatic. Does anybody really think Jesus Christ is a lunatic that should have been committed to an insane asylum? Do people think today Jesus was stark raving mad? He was either a liar. He claimed to be God when he knew he wasn't. He was a lunatic. He thought he was God when he wasn't. The only reasonable third alternative is he is Lord. He's exactly who he claimed to be. And that's a response we have to make. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? You can't ignore that any longer. God's indescribable gift has to be acknowledged rather than being ignored. And that leads to a second truth. God's gift is to be shared and not kept. Look at verse 17 for a moment. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. In verse 30, and the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as been told them. You know, in recent weeks, there's been a lot of discussion about the word evangelical. Have you seen some of the discussion in the news? What does it mean to be an evangelical? People talking about evangelicals voting this way. A lot of people wonder, what does that mean, an evangelical? Well, the word evangelical comes from the root word evangel. And the word evangel is actually a transliteration of a Greek word, evangel, that means good news. It's the word that is used in verse 10 when Gabriel said, I bring you good news of a great joy. So if evangel means good news, an evangelist or an evangelical or an evangelist is someone who shares the good news. Now, isn't it interesting that the very first evangelists in the entire Bible were not prophets, they weren't priests, they weren't pastors, but they were smelly, dirty shepherds. They were the first ones, as soon as they heard about the birth of Jesus, went away as quickly as they could to tell others what they had heard. I mean, that's what an evangelist does. He shares the good news. I mean, think about it. If you have discovered the cure for cancer, if somebody discovered the cure for cancer, would you just keep that to yourself? Of course not. You would share that with anyone and everyone. Ladies and gentlemen, do you realize you and I have discovered the cure to something far more serious than cancer? We have been given the cure to man's greatest problem, his sin sickness, his alienation from God. And you and I have been entrusted with that good news to share with other people about not one way, but the only way to find God's forgiveness. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 19:10 about himself? He said, for the Son of Man has come to do what? To seek and to save those who are lost. He came on a search and save mission. And if we are Jesus' disciples, listen to this. If we really claim to be his followers, we're going to have the same heart to share this news just like the shepherds did, with as many people as possible. You know, one writer said it this way, Jesus not only calls us to come to him, but to go for him. Go into all the world and make disciples. Did you know Jesus issued that imperative 5 different times? Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. We call that the what? The Great Commission. It's not the great suggestion. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what our church is all about. I mean, that's what we're doing here. When we talk about Mission 1-8, that's not just some marketing scheme to try to get money from you. It is a mission strategy for our church individually and together as a church to do the one thing, the only thing, you and I were left on earth to do, and that is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with as many people as possible before he returns. God's message is to be shared and not kept.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at First Baptist Dallas, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more information about First Baptist Dallas, we invite you to visit our website, firstdallas.org. May God bless you richly today.